Judges 10, we'll read verses 1 through 16. This is God's word. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Ya'er, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Ya'ir to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Ya'ir died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asherot, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to hear and consider your word, be pleased, Lord, to grant to us a portion of life. Grant to us, Lord, the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Help us, Father, to consider that we are so similar to our forefathers in the faith, Lord, that we too wrestle with the flesh that is plainly on display, and that in your kindness and your goodness and your mercy and your faithfulness alone, you have set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and you sustain us day by day to the praise of your name. We pray these things in Christ. Amen. There's the old joke about the Calvinist and the Arminian who fall down the stairs. Do you know this joke? I may have even told it to some of you. The Arminian falls down the stairs, reaches the bottom, gets up, and says, "Why did that happen?" The Calvinist falls down the stairs, reaches the bottom, gets up, and says, "I'm glad that's over." As much as I style myself a Calvinist, I find myself asking questions much closer to the Arminian in the midst and in the wake of difficulty. Not only why did that happen, but how could you let that happen? Or even grumbling on the way down. Shouldn't these stairs be carpeted? Why is this wallpaper so ugly? Couldn't you have picked a shorter staircase? Now maybe it's because I'm not a very good Calvinist, but I suspect that you've had similar experiences. Judges continues her spiral downward. But we're reminded here that even in the midst of darkness, that the darkness is neither constant nor comprehensive. Or to use the stairs image, even as we feel like we're tumbling down, God's goodness is present. His goodness is evident, even if it's difficult to see. The hardest seasons of life are not without traces of God's kindness and mercy. And in almost all cases, those seasons of difficulty give way to greener pastures and still waters. And all of this is under the guidance, the wisdom, and the goodness of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ways in which God's goodness is evident actually prepares us for the day of trouble. It prepares us to see and to mark God's goodness even in the midst of difficulty, both in His relative provisions to us in terms of our earthly needs, but also in terms of His unwavering commitment to His promises to work good for us, established in the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief portion, God Himself, delivered to us by grace. These things prepare us to enter into the day of trouble with a little bit more awareness and readiness to see God's mercy at work even there. But God's Word also prepares us to mark where we're vulnerable, where we're tempted to grow entitled, where we're tempted to grumble and complain when things don't seem to be going our way, where the flesh frequently rises up and lashes out against God in the midst of difficulty. So let's consider the following this morning. First, we mark God's goodness wherever it is. Second, we are vigilant even in times of prosperity. And third, we guard against worldly grief. So first, we mark God's goodness wherever we see it. Look at verses 1 through 5. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him rose Yair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons, who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities, called Havoth Yair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Yair died and was buried in Kamon. We expect God's goodness not because we are deserving, but because He is good. It's who He is. This is something fundamental about our God. And Tola reminds us of God's goodness, that God does not allow darkness all the time, even in dark times. Verse 1 invites us to compare Tola and Abimelech. It's an unusual way to introduce a succession of judges. And so it jumps out. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. So we want to compare. What's the difference between Abimelech and Tola? Well, there's quite a difference between Abimelech and Tola. But there's not a ton of information about Tola, so you kind of have to look closely. What do we remember about Abimelech? Well, he killed his entire father's house. He killed 70 men on one stone in this incredibly hate-filled act of railing against his father's house. Well, what do we know about Tola? Well, not a ton, but there are a sequence of names here. Tola, Puah, Dodo, a man of Issachar, living in Shemir. If you read Genesis 46, you'll note that the patriarch of the tribe of Issachar had three sons. And these are their names. Their names are Tola, Puah, and Shamron, Shemir. It's the same word there, same root anyway. So you have one man who sets himself up against his father's household, killing his 70 brothers in an act of hatefulness towards his father's household. And you have Tola, a man who is steeped in the heritage of his father's household, a man who recalls the namesake of his tribe, Issachar. One seeking to destroy the past, the other embracing it, embracing his position as an offspring of the great tribe of Issachar. You also see that Tola's name means worm. You don't see that, I'm telling you that. But you can compare Abimelech rising up in titanic arrogance, the least, elevating himself in his own eyes to the position of the greatest. We don't know a lot about Tola, but we do know that his name means worm. His name means lowly. His name means humble. His name means the least. And so we're invited to compare the one who exalts himself and the one who is lowly. And we can also characterize Abimelech's short reign as one marked by bloodshed, violence, intense discord. And what do we hear about Tola? Well, not much. 23 years of quiet. Not only that, but there's nothing that even suggests that this quiet was obtained by him through war or through violence. In fact, the words here, sit and judge, recall Deborah and her activity in Israel, where she wasn't a fighter, but rather she was the one who distributed God's word. All of this leads us at least to a reasonable conclusion to say that Tola is better than Abimelech. That in the invitation to compare these two rulers in Israel, we see that it's not always Abimelech. Abimelech isn't always the one in power. Tola also has his time. And notice also, Abimelech reigned for 3 years, even though he got 57 verses. Tola reigned for 23 years, even though he got 2 verses. Judges is an admittedly dark period in Israel's history, perhaps one of the darkest. But we know that even in the midst of this darkness, God continues to showcase his goodness, his kindness, and his mercy. We can remember Othniel and Aksa and her father Caleb at the outset in this lovely exchange of a faithful family in the time of Israel. The Bible study read about Ruth and Boaz, which also took place in the time of the judges, where we see this lovely woman of valor come upon this lovely man of valor and bring joy to a woman who had been filled with sorrow in Naomi. And this out of God's grace. And here we see Tola reminding us that even darkness does not last forever. And even in the midst of darkness, there are pockets of light. Children, do you know the book Richard Scarry's Cars and Trucks and Things That Go? Do you know this book? Well, in Richard Scarry's Cars and Trucks and Things That Go, each page is a scene of cars and trucks and things that go, driven by animals. I was reading this book to my daughter, and she insisted that we linger on every page to find Goldbug. Do you know this activity? Goldbug is a little gold bug who drives in his own car or truck or thing that goes. And she insisted, we need to find Goldbug before we turn the page. So I looked for a moment, and I didn't see anything, either gold or bug-like, in a thing that went. And so I turned the page, and we got through the whole thing. And then Maisie told on me. She said, Mom, Dad didn't find Goldbug. And I made my case. Sam, Maisie thinks Goldbug is on every page, but he's not. And Samantha replied, yes, he is. Chastened, I returned to the book with a new certainty and confidence that indeed he was there. And lo and behold, there he was. It's amazing how knowing that something is there upon good authority changes what you're looking for, changes your confidence that indeed you're going to find it. Psalm 107, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Well, why the redeemed of the Lord? Well, for the believer, for the redeemed of the Lord, even in the darkest storms, we have reason to acknowledge that indeed the Lord is good. Indeed, His steadfast love endures forever. Indeed, His grace and His mercy and His love are unshakable, for they have been set on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness of Abimelech was but a flicker of the darkness of the worst Abimelech, the seed of the serpent, the great enemy of all of our hearts, that serpent of old, that dragon, the one who is a deceiver in whom there is murder and lies alone. But the greater Tola has come. He's exposed his works, the devil's works. He has opened our eyes to the deceitfulness of sin, to our previous enslavement. He has shed his blood to set us free from a dark kingdom, the likes of which is difficult to fully understand. In this world, we will have trouble, Jesus tells us. But take heart. I've overcome the world. The greater redemption has come such that indeed the redeemed of the Lord can say, the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, regardless of what falls. And out of this conviction, Paul exhorts the church in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why? Because they're gifts from God. Because they attest His goodness to those who have been given the eyes to see that indeed the Lord is good, a goodness which is irreproachably set on display in the Lord Jesus Christ being set forth to sinners. Of course there's going to be ample display of His goodness. And Paul goes through a litany of registers where it is seen. But mark how easy it is to take the exact opposite posture of what Paul encourages here. How easy it would be to set before us constantly everything that is false, dishonorable, unfair, impure, ugly, uncommendable, and dishonorable. You don't have to look far to find clamors for that posture. Set it before your mind constantly. Dwell on it. Let it corrupt you. Take it into your heart. Feast upon it. But for the church, for those who have been convinced of the goodness of the Lord, how fitting and good it is to see in this amphitheater of His goodness that which attests to His abundant provision. Paul's not saying there is nothing false. He's saying that the loveliness is just as plainly on display because God is good. And you can consider your own dark seasons of the Christian life. Looking back on them, aren't God's mercies and provisions even in those seasons plain? Can you mark even the trial working for your ultimate good? A greater confidence towards the Lord? A better and richer taste of His mercies that He promises to us as He leads us through whatever season His fatherly hand has determined for us? A richer appreciation of Christ's unwavering promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you? For the believer, Scripture primes us to receive God's daily mercies and to view them in the light of the chief mercy poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things rightly received brings forth thanksgiving. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Psalm 100:4-5, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. Do you mark the daily mercies that God pours out upon you, which are new morning by morning? Do you start each day and end it with thanksgiving for the mercy that you have received in the Lord Jesus Christ? The complete forgiveness of sins, the adoption as sons and daughters, the promise of eternal blessedness, of gazing upon the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ with a blessedness secure forevermore. His mercies are rich. His grace is inexhaustible. Do you mark them? Do you thank them? Do you thank Him for them? If you don't, it's not because they aren't there. It may be because a season of darkness and shadow is particularly strong, making them harder to see, but I promise you, they are there. Or it may be because you're just not that interested in looking, but I assure you that they are there. And by failing to mark them, by not setting them before us as Paul encourages us to do, we deprive ourselves of the great strength and life that comes to us by setting our minds upon the abundant attestation that indeed our God is good. But for the unbeliever, I can ask you as well, have you known any good? Have you tasted any enjoyment, any delight? These are the gifts of God. These are gifts of God's kindness and goodness. And they are intended to bring you to repentance. Romans 2:4. Do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's good gifts come to the unrighteous and the righteous alike. And these things will continue until the end, just as He has promised, seed time and harvest until Christ returns. But for those who reject God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, these gifts of His goodness are going to prove to be a curse to you, for they will all rise up to your condemnation. Each one will stand as testimony that God has been good to you and that you should have sought your blessedness from Him. Indeed, you should have yielded to Him gratitude and worship for the many blessings that He has given to you. I encourage you to mark these things. Mark how rich He is towards all. And repent. Turn from your sin and squandering and entitlement of God's gifts. And bow the knee to Christ, in whom the chief mercies are made known. Now the reality is, the truth of the matter is, it is not ultimately material prosperity that we need. In fact, material prosperity can be quite dangerous to us. So we can consider, second, the danger of clinging to gifts. Look at verses 6 through 9. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. We've reached the halfway point in the book of Judges in these verses. And we see here that Israel, instead of responding positively to God's constant patience and kindness, has instead undertaken what is a near comprehensive apostasy. You can note the geographical arrangement of this. You have not only the Baals and the Ashtaroth, which would have been the Canaanite gods, the gods native to the land of promise, but not just that. Every kingdom immediately adjacent to Israel has taken their gods. It's the gods of Syria, the kingdom right to the north. The gods of Sidon, which is Phoenicia, which is just to the north. What are we doing? Northwest. That's right. The gods of Moab, just to the east. The gods of the Ammonites, just to the southeast. And the gods of the Philistines, just to the southwest. Every area of border in Israel's kingdom have contributed to Israel's life of apostasy. This is a near comprehensive departure. And God's discipline facilitates in the political arena the danger upon which they stood in the spiritual arena. He gives them over into the hands of the Ammonites on one side and the Philistines on another, so that pressure is closing in from both sides. And not only that, but the Ammonites are making incursions across the river into the very heart of Israel. Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim. This is the core of Israel. This is the very center of the land geographically, and not just that, these are the strongest houses in the tribe of Israel. If these fall, Israel is no more. They are gone. And so in God's discipline, He shows them what they are on the precipice of doing spiritually by facilitating a political disaster for them. But we can step back and ask, what gave rise to such a comprehensive apostasy? What gave rise to such an intense multiplication of gods and the threat standing against their heart? It was a season of prosperity. Look at the previous judge in Yair. What do you know about him? Note about him. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Yair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. For 22 years under Yair, and for 23 years under Tola, this is almost 50 years of peace and prosperity. Out of a position of peace and prosperity, Israel multiplied her gods. Israel got fat and forgot about the one who gives them all things. Deuteronomy 31:20. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and have grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. I think instinctively we are of the mind that it's seasons of difficulty, seasons of want that pose the greatest threat to us. Scripture is plain that prosperity and peace are just as intense, perhaps an even greater, because subtler, threat to the spiritual life of the people of God. It's amazing how quickly we can adopt this posture of entitlement, this posture that the things that God intended as gifts and blessings to be received with loose hands and grateful hearts, that those are our true blessing, that those are our absolute confidence and hope. I'm amazed at how difficult it is to teach children how to share. Has anybody else run into this conundrum? You try to approach this problem from multiple avenues. You say, well, it's good to share. Your delight is in seeing the delight of others, and that doesn't work. So you're like, okay, this isn't yours. You're operating under a misconception that you actually have possessions. You don't have any possessions. I have possessions. I've lent them to you, but they're not yours. So the word mine shouldn't be in your vocabulary, but it is. And you riddle your way through this with very little success, and you're left scratching your head like, man, what do I have to do to get through? And then you realize, oh, I do the same thing as an adult. I look at everything that I have as mine, as that which is untakeable by anyone. I don't look at the things that I have instinctively as that which is on loan to me, as that which has been given to me to be stewarded over and enjoyed by the one who gives us all things, by our God and our Father, and this by His wisdom. Israel enjoyed God's gifts, but the thought of losing them was enough to drive her into the arms of other gods. Gods whom she thought could be manipulated into never depriving her of that which she really wanted, which was unbroken material prosperity. They loved the gift, despising the giver. Scripture is plain that the only true protection for our hearts against the snare and the temptation of the desire for riches is the constant setting of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's a question of hope. It's a question of where our confidence really is. Is it in mammon, or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father, dispensing all things according to His will, ensuring us that He is working all things for our good, that our eternal blessedness is secure in Him, and thus freeing us from this seizing upon, this clinging to the material blessings of this world, which are uncertain, impermanent, and fleeting. But there's also a practical exercise that Paul gives the church to make sure we're not holding too fast, holding too tightly to the blessings of this earth. And that is, give generously. Practice giving. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19. The rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, treasure, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And it's this practical exercise of giving liberally with an open hand and an open heart as those who have been given liberally by God, though we did not deserve it, though we had forfeited any claim upon His goodness, and marveling at the wisdom of God, who uses both our giving to be a blessing unto others and to facilitate in our own hearts a greater portion of that which is truly life, that which is marked by faith and hope and love. Israel was content to have her earthly blessings and Yahweh too, as long as He didn't touch their earthly blessings. And they were also content to turn to Him when He did, so that He would restore their earthly blessings. But God loves His people too much to allow them to hold such a base and destructive view of the true and living God. So what does He do? He speaks a hard word to them about their worldly grief. Look at verses 10 through 16. Beware our worldly grief. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Well, at first glance, this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Israel is confronted with the reality of their sin, and they humble themselves before the Lord. There's a lot to like about this. You get the confession of sin twice, right? "We have sinned against you" in verse 10, and then 15, "We have sinned." You even get a specific owning of what they've done, right? "We've forsaken our God. We've served the Baals." And you get a turning away from sin in verse 15, or verse 16. "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." But if you look a little bit closer, This actually turns out to be kind of overwhelming. Underwhelming. Look at their confession. We have served the Baals. Well, that hardly gets to what we just read. They serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. This is like an adulterous husband saying, I held hands with her. When the reality is, he has a dozen different mistresses in a dozen different cities with a dozen different children by each of them. We've served the Baals is but the tip of the iceberg. So you're left a little bit curious about how deeply they are struck with the severity of what they have engaged in. And then it continues. They have here a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is. Verse 15, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. Well, what seemed good to him was to hand you over. That's what seemed good to him. And not just that, the specification of saying, look, do whatever you want to us, but get us out of this mess. Get us out of our earthly troubles, and we'll serve you. What's the heart? The same heart that they've set on display in arranging for themselves this dark pantheon that they think they can manipulate into bringing about their will with no interest of what the will of the true and living God is. And God confronts them with this. He recounts for them the magnitude of His mercies. I saved you. I saved you from Israel. I drove out the Ammonites. I saved you. 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 The magnitude of His mercies is set forth, which sets in stark contrast the magnitude of their infidelity. It isn't just that you happened to serve the Baals. It's that you ignored the riches of my love and my mercy that I set on display time and time and time and time again, which you conveniently forgot and forsook so you could pursue your base way. He confronts them with not just the heinousness of their sin, but the darkness of their hearts that's willing to negotiate with God on their terms, really not wanting much to do with His. I remember as a kid apologizing this way. Do you remember this? You did something wrong as a kid. You knew you were in trouble, and so you apologized. You put on your best apology. I'm so sorry. Am I still in trouble? And your parents would say yes, and you would lose it all over again, and you couldn't figure out why the apology didn't circumvent the disaster. And there was no willingness to own the heinousness of what you had done. You were really more interested in getting out of the discomfort that you knew the work of your hands had produced. Paul warns the church about two types of grief in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. They might look the same on the surface, right? Forgive us, forgive us, forgive us. But the heart is laid bare when the attitude towards God and what He arranges ultimately follows. The one has no real interest in the true nature of sin. The interest is in removing the discomfort, restoring prosperity and peace as soon as possible. Where godly grief is broken over the fact that we've sinned against a holy God, that we have chosen death over the good portion of life. You can consider David. David was in a very similar position at the end of 2 Samuel when he sinfully took a census, wanting to survey the might of his kingdom. And God sends the prophet Gad to him to rebuke him and to tell him that punishment would be forthcoming. And what does David say? He doesn't engage in a bartering with God. He says, let me fall into the hands of God and not man, for God is merciful. He entrusts himself come what may to the dispensations of his Father, whom he knows to be merciful and just and true. This is why we talk about the grace of repentance. Repentance is no act of man. Repentance is nothing that we ourselves can muster up. It's a product of heaven. True repentance is the grace that God works in our heart to see the true nature of our sin and to cause us to cast ourselves upon his mercy. As far as I can tell, reading this passage, Israel's repentance is underwhelming. And yet, remarkably, it's not the end of the story. Although this scene ends with some ambiguity. Verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. What does that mean? He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Well, on the one hand, you can read it as God being moved by the affliction of his people, even though they themselves have caused it. And there's something true and beautiful and lovely about that reading. God is not moved ultimately by some sort of perfect faith and perfect repentance. Rather, out of pure compassion and mercy for the plight of helpless sinners, he pours out his grace. Just as any parent would be grieved to see their children making destructive decisions, your heart inclines towards them regardless of their responsibility in bringing about their misery. You desire their good because your love rests upon him. That and that alone is why. And so also God set forth Jesus Christ, not because he saw the masses who would repent and believe, not because he foresaw some sort of sincere response conjured up by the world of men, but rather so that he could break hearts with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring forth by his grace repentance and faith. Christ shed his blood to ransom us from the dark night of hardness of heart. And there's great encouragement to be had in that observation. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God shows his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And that's a comforting thought, that our ultimate standing before God is not due to the sincerity of our repentance. It's not due even to the absolute purity of our faith, but rather it's due to his grace being set undeservedly upon sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another way to read this phrase, this closing note, that's a little bit more sobering. And I think that actually the sobering note is the way that the text should be read. Namely, that God's patience will come to an end. Verse 16 seems to say, not he grew impatient over the affliction of his people, but he grew impatient at the hardness of heart that persisted in the face of the magnitude of his grace. The hardness of heart that continues to presume upon his kindness and his mercy. He says this will not go on forever. And that's sobering. Sin is more sinful now than it was in the time of the judges. Did you know that? Sin is more sinful now than it was in the time of the judges. Why? Because the greater light has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. The clearer attestation to the riches of God's grace and mercy have been set on display, making sin more heinous. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Did you hear what Peter said? The Lord is patient, but this time of patience will not be forever. The goodness and the mercy and the kindness of the Lord that this creation everywhere enjoys will not last forever. And for those who don't believe, this life, these gifts of common grace, this is the best it's ever going to be. For those who do not turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is it. This is the blessed portion. And so I would plead with you, if you do not know Him, turn to Him. And if you do know Him, cling to Him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Your Word and the way that it confronts us in our hardness of heart time and time again, and the way that it confronts us with the magnitude of grace and mercy set on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that it would only be in the light of His mercy that we, Your people, reckon with and wrestle with our sin, such that as we feel, Father, our ongoing corruption, as we feel the ongoing impulses of the flesh, Lord, I pray that the Spirit would facilitate the true brokenness that comes with a proper sight of the reality of sin, not to lead us to despair, Father, but into the arms of the One who has been set forth for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would accomplish these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll invite you to take your hymnal. We'll sing hymn 237, When All Your Mercies, O My God. I'll invite you to stand if you're able. You may be seated. I'll invite Hannah to join me by the baptismal font. It's a joy to announce Hannah, and we've already formally welcomed her into membership because she's coming to us from another OPC. And so the way things work in our denomination, we simply acknowledge as elders that the session from Hannah's OPC in South Dakota, North Dakota, please forgive me. Oh, the Dakotas. North Dakota is entrusting her spiritual care to us here, and we rejoice to take that spiritual care up as those entrusted by Christ with the shepherding of his flock. So this is just an opportunity for Hannah to confirm publicly what she believes for the encouragement of us all, to remind us all that we take vows before God and to one another, as it were, in terms of our commitment to his church, what we believe, and what we see to be true at work here in his household. So I'll ask you these questions. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testament, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Do you promise to participate faithfully in the church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Be praying for Hannah, and it is a joy to be reminded that we do not undertake this Christian life alone, but that we have a shared confession, that we are all sinners saved by grace, and that God's wisdom is abundantly on display in the local church as he brings us together as members of one body, equipping us variously, and that equipment being for the upbuilding and the good of us all. Hannah, welcome. Let's spend some time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do mark your mercy and your grace now, corporately, as your people, with thanksgiving. We give you thanks, Father, for the manifold demonstration of your goodness, that not only have we enjoyed as your people here in this place, but that each one of us, Lord, have enjoyed as various members, Lord. Truly, you are good to your people. Truly, your goodness shines forth day in and day out. Your mercies are new morning by morning. And we would ask, Father, for eyes to see and hearts to receive your many blessings with joy and gladness. We thank you, Father, for the gift of worship. We thank you that we have been able to enjoy publicly gathering, encouraging one another, Father, with our shared testimony, our shared confession of faith, visibly reminding one another that indeed we are not alone. Even in this season, Father, of lessened interactions, we have tasted, Father, of the goodness of worship, of coming together of being able to sing your praises, Father, of being able to look collectively to our Lord Jesus Christ set on display in your word and in the sacraments, Father, confident that this is our blessedness, confident that you use these things, Father, to build us up in faith and hope and love, to preserve your people, to endure until the day that you call us home or that Christ returns for his bride. We do pray, Father, that you would guard us, that you would guard us from a love of this world, that you would guard us, Father, from growing too comfortable with material prosperity, Father. You would guard us from setting our hope upon riches, that you would guard us from the snare of wealth, Father, which your word so clearly sets on display in terms of its true danger. Pray that you would give us, Father, wisdom and vigilance and clarity in terms of these things, that you would strike us again and again anew with the magnitude of grace that you have given us, Lord, with the riches that you have poured out in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the heavenly treasures that you have given us, Father, which will never fade, which will not decay. I pray, Father, that these things would be our portion, that these things would be our delight, that as we set our hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that more and more we would be positioned to receive with thanksgiving that competent portion of this world's goods that you give your people, but also, Father, to hold them with open hearts and open hands, Lord, delighting to give, delighting to bestow upon others just a fraction of the generosity that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would work this spirit in each one of your people's hearts, Lord, but also in our corporate life together, that you would grant us, Father, as your people here at Mission, a wisdom to steward over the portion that you've given us in such a way that attests that our hope is not tethered to the course of this world. Father, we are not unmindful, Lord, that though your goodness is plain, that there are seasons of difficulty, that there are seasons of trial. We're grateful that we are under grace, Lord, and that you are working these things for our good, that though we suffer for a little while, you are using that suffering and that trial to refine faith in us, Lord, that which is more precious than gold, which perishes, such that in a real way, Lord, we can count it all joy, knowing that you are working eternal life in us, and the way that you are doing it, Father, is oftentimes through the fire of adversity, through the furnace of difficulty. But we do, Father, acknowledge in the light of your word that these things are hard. They are hard for us. Our hearts are vulnerable in the midst of uncertainty, vulnerable in the midst of physical want, vulnerable in the midst of physical suffering, Father. And so we ask that you would uphold and sustain those who are going through these various trials. Make known the power of your very great and precious promises, Lord, as we feel ourselves weak. We do ask that you would be merciful and grant relief to those who are in pain. We ask that you would grant courage, Lord, to those who are faced with uncertainty and fear, with the road that sets before them. We pray that you would bless, Lord, the treatment that there several of us are undergoing even now, that you would use that treatment, Father, to bring about a measure of health, a competent portion of health in the wake of it. But above all, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify these trials to us, that you would teach us, Lord, more and more to crave the return of Christ and crave that heavenly country, Lord, which is our home. We are grateful for your church, Lord, and we continue to pray for those of our presbytery with whom we have intimate fellowship. We pray for the retired ministers, Lord, not only our own David King, but Ivan DeMaster and Lendell Smith and Neil Tolsma. Father, we pray that you would bless them in this new season of their labors, that you would sustain their health, that you would grant them a measure of energy, Lord, that you would grant them productivity in whatever you've called them to do, that you would sustain them, Lord, in this leg of their journey. Father, that you would continue to make them a blessing to your people as you have done through the course of their tenure. Father, we're grateful that you know our needs better than we do. We're grateful that you are omniscient and omnipotent. We're grateful that we can cast ourselves upon you as our heavenly Father, Lord. And we lift up the prayer that Christ himself gave us, praying together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. I'll invite you to stand as we sing Psalm 123. To you, O Lord, I lift my eyes. Psalm 121a, I lift my eyes up to the hills. I lift my eyes up to the hills, from where shall come my aid? My help comes from the Lord above, who heaven and earth hath made. He will not let your foot be moved, your keeper will not sleep. Behold, he slumbers not nor sleeps, for he will Israel keep. At your right hand, the Lord your keeper is your constant shade. The moon shall strike you not by night, nor sun by light of day. The Lord will keep you from all harm, he keeps your life secure. Your going out and coming in, the Lord keeps evermore. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. We'll close with the doxology. Praise God.